a fairly non-Christian lifestyle. And one of the things I needed was to actually get around some people that really believed God and had answered prayer and stuff like that. And the Lord led me around some people, and my life began to change. I began to get into Bible study. So one thing may be that the guy's just never seen a higher standard, and he's struggling, trying, and needs some encouragement and help. And I'd explore that possibility. If you're ever in a group situation, though, where it's either affirm him or affirm Jesus, then take Jesus. I had a friend who worked as a cashier in a supermarket, made good money at it. No, he works as a stock boy. And there was another fellow who was a stock boy. That was just gross. He was gross. And although he kept in his own way propositioning the women, making gross remarks to them, sexual remarks all the time. And everybody, you know, all the women were really tired of him. And one night, after the market had closed, they were standing around relaxing a few minutes before they got after it, stocking the shelves. And the women cashiers were standing around, the stock guys were talking, and they were in their early 20s. And my friend was married, and he was talking about how wonderful his wife was and how much he really enjoyed his little boy. And somebody asked him what he did for his work, and he said he was a Baptist minister. He was part-time youth director. So he's a Baptist minister. And this guy, you know, George Gross over here, says, "You're a Baptist? Great! I'm one too!" And he stuck his hand out. And this is in Los Angeles, where the demarcation between Christian and non-Christian is pretty strong. And my friend said, "I knew I had a choice." So he said, I just stood there and looked at him, so I didn't stick my hand out. I stood there and looked at him and said, "My Jesus is not like you." And so the others in the group went, "Oh!" So yeah, it was a choice of either compromise Jesus Christ or affirm this guy. Whenever you're in a situation like that, you just tuck the ball, lower your head, and charge. But if you can, like, work to get to know the guy and encourage him. Well, if you'll go to people who are causing problems, go to them first and talk with them. Just tell them that you're trying to lead people to Jesus and their lifestyle is a problem. You wonder if there's any way you can help them. If they won't help, great. If they don't, then tell them that if someone asks you if they're a Christian, you're going to have to tell them that they're living like as a non-Christian. Let them know where you're going to stand. Then later on, whenever you have to say it to someone privately, you're not talking about them.
Harold, we went around yesterday, and we have one graduate that graduated, 2 days ago?
Saturday
graduate student. All of us, hopefully within the next year and a half to 2 years, will be graduating. And you saw the sheet that we looked over, dealing with different case studies and a living situation and a church situation and on the job. Could you just share, one of the reasons I wanted Harold to come in is just from his vast experiences, living in Texas, out in California, he's seen different aspects, different parts of the world, and then from his wide variety with people, I think he really does have a grasp of what it is going to take to make transitions into different areas and fields of life. And could you just begin by sharing with us from your perspective some pitfalls that you see that graduates have made, some things that we could be aware of to begin preparing for now to make the transition?
Okay.
And then we'll field questions. There are a lot of questions that came up yesterday that you want to take advantage of.
If your life's going to count, if you claim to be really committed to the Great Commission, then that commitment to the Great Commission is going to be lived out Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. What you do with your time during the week determines what you get at the end of the week. What you do with your time during the month determines what you get at the end of the month. What you do with your time during the year determines what you have on January 1st the next year. Most people don't really believe that. And so they spend all week attending meetings. They go to, I'm going to speak very bluntly, since I'm a pastor, I can do that, about church life. But they go to so many Christian meetings that they don't have any time to get to know non-Christians. And they themselves have a limited amount of time, and they get involved in the Christian world, and they're pretty well neuter spiritually. They will never reproduce, because the things they do with their time during the week don't lead to people coming to know Jesus and grow with Him. They just get caught up in around the Christian meetings. Here's some of the big problems upon graduation. I'd like John Hawkins. John is a college minister at our church. John's a graduate of Southwestern and developed a cleaning business. He's doing well with it and is supporting himself in a cleaning business and working as our college minister with a small salary, a very small salary, and has led a successful ministry at TCU, where we've done a tremendous amount of evangelism. The ministry growth is almost entirely through evangelism. There are almost no people involved. There are very, very, very few people involved that were Christians, and then we ran across them. There were a couple that were recent converts. They had been converted about 3 months. And then there are a few Christians, people who were saved, but most of them have come out of evangelism. So John really knows evangelism, relationship evangelism especially. And I like John. He's also been involved in witness in the community before he got involved at TCU, so he knows both sides of it. I like John to interact with me on this. Some of the big problems that people encounter are primarily time use. Whenever you get into the community, you start working at a job, you can really wipe out, if you're in a major metro area, you can pretty well wipe out your time from 7 a.m. to about 5:45 or maybe 6:30. 7 a.m., 6:30. It takes you that long to at least get cleaned up, drive to work, spend all day at work, get through, get home, get a meal, and then get ready for an evening. You might eat a meal with someone, save a little time that way. If you're getting up at 7, or if you're wiping out 7 o'clock and you're going to have any kind of a quiet time, then you're talking about 6:30 or 6 o'clock, depending on your patterns, or maybe 5 o'clock, depending on how long it takes you to get dressed. But you're talking about getting up somewhere around 5:30 or 6, probably. If you're going to get up 5:30 or 6, you can't go to bed at 1:30 forever. So you're talking about building a lifestyle where you're going to bed around 10:30 or 11. If you go to bed around 10:30 or 11, you can't just walk in and fall in bed. You got to take off your clothes, brush your teeth, and things like that. It takes about 30 minutes to prep for bed, so you're talking about getting in around 10 to 10:30. If you're finishing up a meal at 6:30 and you're going to get in around 10:30, how long do you have? Or 10 o'clock, 10:30? How long do you have in an evening? Yeah. About 3.5 hours. If you drive anywhere to see someone and it takes 20 minutes there and back, how long do you have with someone? 2.5 hours. If you got to do your laundry that night, you've X'd off one night. So your time is very, very limited. And so it's really important that during the limited time you have, you do the right things. You use your time in such a way that you actually are getting to know non-Christians and evangelizing. Because the time pressures are so great, most people opt for a ministry of trying to help weak Christians grow. And they never do really make an impact in the Great Commission. The Great Commission begins with evangelism. It goes on through Christian growth, but it begins with evangelism. And so people attend Sunday school and they say, well, here are three really weak Christians, and boy, they're really interested in knowing the Word of God. And they have a schedule just like me. So what we could do is we could get together after prayer meeting and have a Bible study on Wednesday night. And you have to get out and prepare Thursday night or Tuesday night because it takes a while to get a Bible study prepared. And then you go out to the Bible study group once during the week to deepen your relationships, and then you're pretty well caught. You'll never make an impact on the Great Commission. Most people don't evangelize because It's not easy to. It's not convenient. Usually, those who are actually effective in evangelizing have to cut their church activities at some point. The way we're doing church life is that we just cut a lot of church activities and decided we'd evangelize instead. That's one of the reasons why we're leading so many adults to Christ. But the usual approach to programming in a local church is you try to offer something for everybody, a wide variety of interests, and then try to get everybody to each thing. And you'd have to be a full-time Christian just to attend all the meetings. Many of the men who run churches, who lead out in them, have never worked at a 9-to-5 job. And they just don't know what it takes in the community. So there's this heavy pressure to get involved. The more spiritually aware you are, the more loyal you want to be, the more you're asked to teach, the further you get into the Christian ghetto. And you never get out of it. So your time use is going to be key. If you're going to make an impact for the Great Commission, you're going to have to set aside time in the evenings and the weekends to get with non-Christians. Build relationships and evangelize. I think that's probably the number one big one. There are a couple of other things that tend to wipe people out. You are untested, really, in two areas. One is in the realm of your job. You will tend to do on your job what you've done with your schoolwork. The role it's played in your life will tend to be the role your job has played. Most people in college are pretty well powerless and moneyless. Whenever they hit the job market, they, for the first time in their life, have the money to do what they want to do if they're single. They have money to do what they want to do. And they begin to live for that money and what they can do. You know, it was great to be a little BSU bird when you didn't have feathers on your wings. You could chirp and go on and be fed. And maybe even get her out and walk around the limbs a little bit, but now you have feathers. You have the money just sticking off every arm to flap and do anything you want to. You want to go to Africa this weekend? You can. You know, you've got money to throw away. And people quite often begin to live for it. They'll begin to live for the status and power. Now, you know, Scripture says, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And I've seen people go down tubes that way. They've never been tested in this area, and the test comes, and they fail it. Now, if you're faithful in little, you'll probably be faithful in much. If you're giving now, and money's not occupying your life, you may be faithful, but the test will come. The second real test is in the area of marriage. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, he makes some pretty hard comments about marriage. He said, I'm not trying to say anything to put you down, gang, but I want to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7:32. And what he says there is, the married woman's anxious to please her husband. Instead of things of the Lord, she wants to know, well, what does he want to eat? Or, how's he going to react to my job change? Her relationships begin to center around the home. And the same with the married man. He begins to think, how am I going to get a new couch? He's anxious how to please his wife. And people have never been really tested in marriage before. They get married, enter this new situation, and they fail the test. They begin to be concerned about pleasing one another. Their time is even more taken up. Because you get married, you know, you do have to relate to one another. Breakfast takes a little longer. Getting ready takes a little longer. And then when kids come along, it's even worse. You know, they scream during the night. You know, you have to take care of them. And you have to spend time with your kids. You have to love them. Your time has shrunk even more. A fellow wanted to get involved with us once at Southwestern. And he said, his statement was, man, you guys are really doing some stuff. It was before we started the church. I was working discipling some seminary students in a local church there. I was a church member at James Avenue. And this guy said, I really want to get involved with you guys, but man, I'm just so busy with studies. I'm older, you know, I've got to get on out of seminary, and studies just take up my time. I'd really like to get involved, but I just can't. I just don't have time. 6 months later, he was married. And he told me, he said, you know, so I thought when I was single that I didn't have time. And I'd really like to get my wife involved with you, because I see what's happening in the lives of the women with you guys, and I'd really like that. But my time's more limited than ever now. Then when he had a kid, And came back and he said, "Boy, I used to think I didn't have any time. I know I don't know." And what's going to happen when he's got three? Life does not get less complex as you go along. It gets more complex. So you need to get your stuff together now on time use and what you're going to do with your time, so that as the pressures come, you know how to handle your new responsibilities and make time available. But people move into marriage and wipe out. I've seen gals who were, I don't know, being called a hot dogger is a compliment to a gal. It is to a guy, you know. But they were really sharp in ministry, really going after people, and they fell in love with a guy who had God on his heart right after several other things. And they were just sure that God would mature this man under their ministry. And married him, and are in Park. So you got to follow your husband. And it's hard to follow a parked car. You know a story about bulldogs, don't you?
No.
They got that way with chasing parked cars. Well, that happens over and over and over again. I want to say this very bluntly. Don't mean to offend anyone. I don't know any of you, so I'm not talking about you personally, ladies. But many women have secret in their heart, not so much the desire to make disciples as to bag a disciple maker. And once they bag one, they quit. So fellas marry a gal who looks like she really has a heart for ministry and everything. As he gets to know her more deeply, he's aware that there may be some values in conflict. But, those values come wrapped up in a novel, nice package. And so they get married, and then she sits down. She goes into Park. And it's hard to pull a parked car. So just whenever you move into marriage, just make sure that somebody has the same heart you do. Because over and over again, I hear high, high hopes. Oh, he's going to... And then later on, we hear the moans and groans. So you need to make sure the person has the same commitment. You know what they do with their money, what they do with their time, the kind of things they talk about in their casual time. You can tell what's on someone's heart. I think one other thing is the rules change whenever you get into a job. On campus, there are a lot of different ways to have your status, you know, get your strokes. You can be one of the intellectual bunch and go around quoting philosophers. You can join the egghead variety and have status among your peer group. Or you can go Greek. You can do the Greek thing. You earn your status there a different way, by parties, by whom you date, whom you know. And you have the right social group. You can go the government route, the student government route. And you work on elections, and you work your way up the ladder that way. And you get your status. Or you can go the religious route. You know, we have ladders in the religious world. And some people want to climb a religious ladder and get attention by doing activities in a religious group. Whenever you get into the world, there's only one way. One way to have status. And that is climb the corporate ladder and make money. And that's it. You can't do it through academics. You don't go into your job and get A's on your work, and so you feel real good and go around and show everybody your report card. If after 5 years you're in the same position, you feel like you're not worthwhile. And so whenever you move into the job market, you find people competing strongly to get ahead. Everybody's going after the same thing now. And there's a lot of pressure on you to push and give everything you have for this job. One of our men had just gotten his family back together. And he has four children. He'd gotten saved right after he and his wife split up. After 15 months, she moved back in. After 18 months, she repented publicly. He's just gotten his family back together, and with four kids making about $1,200 a month, $1,100, $1,200 a month, that's not very much. So he was really under the pressure economically. He went looking for another job in a big new group, Taco Bueno, which is a really moving group in the fast food market, a really good group. Offered him a job. They said, "We've been looking for a guy like you." And he said, "Well, what will it take?" "Well, it'll take, we want 60 to 80 hours a week. Want you every afternoon from 3 until early in the morning. And we want you all day Saturdays and all day Sundays, Sunday night." And all it would cost him would have been his family. So He struggled and struggled and struggled, you know, in his own walk with God, because he couldn't be a part of any Christian fellowship. He struggled and struggled and struggled, and he decided, no, I will not live for that. They offered him $2,000 a month starting, $3,000 a month in 6 months. He turned it down. Not many people do that. So there's a sort of a new set of rules, and if you're not used to saying no, you can get pushed right on up the corporate ladder in a more and more ineffective position. You may have the ability to advance and be effective in the Great Commission too. That's fine. But you can't live for your job. John, would you add anything to that? Some of the things you're seeing?
Well, this is just on something you said. The thing about values, what you'll give your heart to, that's just pretty much essential in terms of, I guess it's a question of how cheap is your price? Because Satan will always come to you with a price that he'll want to buy you off with, and then you'll have to decide, you know, what kind of furniture do I have to have in my house? You know, what kind of status job do I have to have? What kind of car do I have to drive? What kind of group of people do I have to run around with? What kind of vacations do I have to have? Hawaii, you know, stuff like that. And again, none of those are bad, but it's just, what will you sell out for? What's your price? Because, boy, in the community that I live in and all through Fort Worth, every day you see people selling out for different prices. And Satan, he knows your price, and he'll come to you with that price, maybe a little bit less, and if you don't go for that, something else. So just really decide what are you going to give your heart for. And that'll be a big decision. It'll be one you have to make every day as that 280ZX comes by, or, you know, some nice new car or something. So just thinking through what's your price is something I was thinking about. And see, another thing that most of you will experience is you won't have this group, or probably a group similar to this, to kind of keep you in check and to ask you how your quiet time's going, ask you how scripture memory's going, ask you if you're staying clean, ask you if, you know, you're doing your evangelism. And you'll really have to set your heart to it and try to find some people to get accountable to. But if not, just you set your heart to it, and maybe get Carolyn or Max or somebody to call you every now and then, or you call them every month and kind of give your monthly report, just so you'll have somebody to check up on you. Somebody said, we don't do what's expected, we do what's inspected. You know? And that'll be a good motivation for you. And one other thing is just, boy, when you get on that job, start from the very beginning to represent your Lord on the job. Don't think, well, I'll kind of get my feet planted and kind of get into the system and kind of make my friends, and then I'll begin to identify with Christ or whatever. From the very day you're there, purpose in your heart to love people, lay down your life for them, and identify as a Christian. Because it'll be a lot easier, it'll be a lot more natural, and it'll keep you from compromising of, well, I'm still not secure here, so let me wait another month, and then I'll begin identifying, or then I'll begin. And keep on learning, boy. Subscribe to that new NavLog, Nav Journal thing, or get more and more input from the publications OUBSU puts out. And when you have vacations, don't necessarily think you need to go to the Bahamas. Maybe you need to go to a conference to get fed some more. You know, really keep growing, keep learning, keep reading. Things like that will really help you a lot. If there's a church there, they'll really feed you. That's just great. Pray for one. But if there's not one, you just keep yourself going by getting input into your life. That's really all I can think of, Harold.
I think the key thing is your values and your time. You know, facing temptations you've not faced before. You don't worry about kids till you have kids. then you find strange things happening. People that have kids, suddenly their kids become the center of the world. May even replace their marriage. So you're going to encounter new situations that you're going to have to work through adjustments. But if you're going to count the Great Commission, your values and your time use will be the key. Oh, we stop there.
It's open for questions.
You betcha. You said earlier, I think, that if you want to be effective in evangelism, you're going to have to cut out certain church activities. I heard a sermon during a revival over Hebrews 10:24. The guy was saying that we have an obligation to be at every church meeting. Every time the doors are open, we need to be there, because that's a gathering body of Christ. So how do you reconcile that? Are there certain gimmies that you just got to be there in certain things, certain meetings that you can play with one way or the other?
The command in Hebrews 10:24 is not to be there every time the door is open. First place, they didn't have doors in those days. Second, it's put it in the negative. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It doesn't say attend every time. The idea is there are limits that you can't go beyond in forsaking. You need to have a pattern of attendance at a meeting where you are encouraged and stimulated to love and good works.
It's kind of a relative situation.
Yeah. Whoever said that was going beyond Scripture. That you need to be there every time the doors were open. Because, that's just a concept far into the New Testament. Life is meant to be lived. The Christian life is meant to be lived outside. We get together to encourage one another and strengthen one another, and you need that. But, life doesn't take place. We meet on Sunday nights. We don't meet on Sunday morning. We get together on Sunday nights. We used to meet Sunday morning. Finally, we'd get a three-day weekend by moving Sunday nights for retreats, whatever else we want to do. So we moved to Sunday nights. And we have a real celebration time. And we have a good time in worship service. But the reason why we have a good time in worship service is because life's going on during the week. People get together and they celebrate. It's pretty exciting. What we don't do is, send out the ambulance and bring them in, lay them out on stretchers on the floor, and then start the motivational crank. On up and up and up. Finally get them motivated where they can live this next week for Jesus. Go out on Monday and start running down. Life is meant to be lived during the week. The meetings are just for the purpose of helping us express that life and getting fed and strengthened and encouraged and expressing the life where we live. The 20th century church life has gotten locked in the box. People don't know how to reach non-Christians anymore. They started forgetting how to reach them right after about 1850. And in the major cities, they've never reached non-Christians. The church began trying door-to-door visitation in the major cities in 1859. It didn't work. They tried building gymnasiums and getting the neighborhood kids in there, developing clothes closets and things like that in the 1850s. And on up through the 1870s and 1880s. And it did not work in evangelizing cities. And they're doing the same thing again today, 100 years later. And still not working. And so in Texas, I heard some statistics a while back from the evangelism division that said that in the early returns of this survey they had done, 93.5 out of every 100 baptisms in Texas were of adults joining the Baptist denomination who were already saved in another one, or children. 6.5 out of every 100 baptisms were adult converts. You think about that. That means a church that baptized 1,000 last year baptized how many? 65 adults. Somebody baptized 100 last year, baptized 6.5 adults on the average. That says we don't know how to do evangelism. The evangelism of adults. So you'll have to limit somewhere. Find out what the bottom line is. In every church there's a bottom line. Whenever you join the church, you join the worship service. Everybody knows in church that if you go to Sunday school, if you go to morning worship, you're a weenie Christian. If you go to Sunday school and morning worship, they'll get off your back. If you go to evening worship, you're obviously spiritual. If you go to church training and evening worship, you're growing. And if you go to Wednesday night too, then you are really a part of the core. Everybody knows that. But we play this game of everybody come to every meeting. But everybody knows that. Everybody knows to get off your back if you don't go to if you just go to Sunday school morning worship. Isn't that right? So find out where the bottom line is and plug in and support and help the church. But you're going to have to get involved in evangelism somehow. We try to design what we do around evangelism.
Carol, he may be speaking about a man who feels, I think, that his ministry is to evangelize the churches. Maybe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there are some churches that do need to be evangelized. The rest need to be grown. There are churches full of non-Christians. One of my friends went to a big church growth seminar, and a fellow from a non-evangelical denomination got up, and he's had tremendous, fantastic growth. They've had about 5,000 members now. And it's growing and growing and growing in his church. And he's listing the steps to grow a church dramatically. And he said, first, get your congregation saved. And, you know, the guy from our gang went, and he looked around. Nobody else is laughing. Everybody's taking notes. First, get them saved. So there are situations like that. But what we usually do is we stay in the box. Anybody comes up close to the box, we reach out and grab them. And if they won't come near the box, we can't get them. And that's, I think, it's one of the reasons why the early church didn't have boxes. The Lord kept them out of the box. The BSU Center works the same way. Hide out in BSU Center, somebody comes to the door, we'll evangelize them. Get too busy playing ping pong. Or just hiding, you know, enjoying good Christian fellowship. Don't have anything to do in the afternoon. Why don't we go over to BSU? Relax, drink Coke. Don't want to study. So, instead of, let's go find some non-Christians and go play racquetball. The same thing out, you know, in a career situation. You have some free time, what do? Well, I want to call up Joe, you know, he's in my Sunday school class. Instead of Sam, who curses a blue streak and drinks like fish. But knows 14 other people that are non-Christians, and they all like him. Okay, another question.
Would they be out of place, like if they begin to date a Christian in their new working environment and their parents are non-Christians? Would these graduates be too young maybe to approach them or try to reach them?
You mean to reach like older adults?
Mm-hmm. Like maybe, Ed starts dating a Christian girl and her parents aren't Christian.
Well, what Ed does on his dates will determine a whole lot, mm-hmm. About where they can reach them or not. If she ends up crushed because of the dating relationship, he'll never reach them. So it's really important that you get your dating straightened out. I mean, that's just one of several facets of life. But you can reach older people. You generally reach them alone. You get a husband and wife together, and they take up for each other. And they also put on their show, put on their front. So it's better to deal with them alone. If you're younger, you're also thought to be a dreamer. You're always thought to be a dreamer by the older people. So if you're 70 and they're 85, listen to that young whippersnapper. Whenever he grows up, he'll get serious about life. You know? You just have to deal with that. But by your, Titus 2, 7 and 8 says that you're said, talks to the pastor in the church, says he's set an example of integrity, gravity, and sound speech. If you'll build your life in integrity, that is making things right with people if they go wrong, and living inside like you act outside. And gravity, taking life seriously, not somberly, but seriously. And measuring your words, if you're not a clown, you can be taken more seriously by older people. We've had two or three people who've come to Christ that are older, led by younger people. Dating, by the way, just dating in the career world, usually means sex. On college, you know, college campuses, there's still a little bit of warfare going on about having sex versus not having sex. But in the career world, pretty well means sex. So your standards are going to be different if you intend to walk with Jesus. Yes?
If you're in the career world as a woman, okay, and you have all this hitting on you, how do you deal with that? having the piousness, you know, like you're talking about the beer and the meeting earlier. How do you deal with that so that you don't, I mean, so you have a good positive witness, but you don't run scared and that sort of thing?
You mean like somebody making sexual comments or
or
dating?
Or trying to, how do you present the gospel in your life? Without it looking like a come on because you're interested in men. I mean, how do you deal with men to where you're interested in them, and you know, but then you don't, as a person, but then you don't, it doesn't lead them on, and then they don't. Does that make sense or not?
Yeah.
See, a lot of times Christian women have an appeal about because they're stopping and asking the men about, you know, how they're doing, and they show niceties, and that looks almost like a come-on at times.
And fellas are always ready for come-ons. They got the radar going. So that they'll take anything as an opportunity. I think one of the key things would be getting Christian guys involved with them quickly.
Okay.
If you get a guy in there, he can read the fellow's heart fast and know where he's really at. We've had, on campus, we've had some gals really waste their time because one gal is very, very, very pretty. And we were chatting the other night. She's a tremendous person. And she's talking about this one guy who really does seem to be seeking after truth. And I told her I thought he was seeking, but not necessarily after truth. So a guy can read a guy real quick. So I'd get a guy in quickly. And then two, if you sense that someone is taking the interest that you're showing, taking it wrongly, you might approach them privately. And say, you know, I really am concerned about you. You're a person that's very important to God. But I don't want to deceive you in any way. I belong to the Lord Jesus, and he says that I can't date people who are not Christian. It's not because I don't think you're a fine person, but I'm limited by the fact I belong to him. I always appeal to authority in situations like that. Lady bought a car from me. She got a good deal on it. She took a bill and said, would you, she bought it $500. And it sold for around, it would wholesale for right around $550 or $600. But I needed to get rid of the car. The guy had provided one for us. And she looked, I took my papers out to sign it over to her and had things laying around. And she said, would you make me a bill of sale, this is a neighbor, for $300? You know, lie. So she'd have to pay less tax. And I looked at her and I said, well, we've been witnessing to this woman. I said, well, Jeannie, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I can't do things like that. If I do things like that, I get a whipping. And she picked up a bill of sale. Said, well, this says you bought it for $100. The bill of sale I had. Did you buy it for $100? I said, no. I said, if you look at it real closely, you'll see it says $1. I bought it for $1. I prayed for a car for a month, and I got that car for $1. And she went. And she said, well, I'll just lie at the courthouse. So what it is, see, was appeal to authority. A guy the other day approached me to buy a watch. Hey, come over here. Come over here. In his car, I was at a Jack in the Box. I said, look at this. And I stuck his watch out on his hand, and it had diamonds around the face of it. Said Seiko on it. And he said, this is an expensive watch. I said, I get it from my girlfriend in Houston. She works for a jewelry company. And said, she gets a shipment. She gives me 50, writes down 100 out of 100 that come in. It's an inside job. So I said, I give you a good deal. So I sell it to you $49.50. Here were 12 diamonds around the face of the thing on the inside. A Seiko. I looked at it and I thought, man, that's a good deal. And I thought, but not for you. And I said, I can't buy the watch. He said, why? I said, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I said, if I do something like that, I get a whipping. And he said, that's right, that's right, that's right. And he drove off. I called a friend who was a manager in that chain. Told him what had happened. He said, oh, Harold, said, we hear that story all the time. So what happens is, if you really look at the watch, it looks like it says Seiko, but it actually says Sikio or something like that. So the word is misspelled. And those are not diamonds, they're rhinestones, so you can buy the watch downtown for $9.95. Proverbs says the integrity of the righteous man protects him. But the fool goes on and falls into the pit. So, but what I did in the situation, See, whenever you buy one of those $49.50, don't go report it to the police. I bought stolen property at the wrong price. You don't do that, so it's a safe racket. So I just appeal to the Lord.
Yesterday we were talking about what to do about integrity on the job. Got a friend who's working in a construction company. So he was stuck here for 10 hours a day. And his foreman, he was a laborer. His foreman would get all the guys on the crew together and go dig a ditch or something for about 30 minutes. And then he'd tell them to go hide in a big culvert or a pipe or something and just sleep until lunch, come back and eat lunch, and sleep for the rest of the day. Watching you do it in a situation like that. Oh, okay, and he told his foreman that he wanted to earn his pay, and said he was good pay, $5-6 for sleeping, I guess. And he wanted to earn it instead of just laying around. You know, it's boring anyway. And the guy just kind of looked at it and said, "You want to keep your job or not?" So that's the situation he was faced with. And something I didn't mention yesterday was the only job you can find that summer is a college student, just looking for a summer job. And so he had to pressure keeping that job from his parents, too.
I think I'd mow lawns. Go get a lawnmower and start.
It's not even
necessary. Yeah. Scripture says that you're to work. Ephesians 4:28 says you're to work that which is good. I think the RSV says doing honest work with your hands. The product of your work ought to be something which is beneficial. And if you get in a situation where in order to be under authority, you have to compromise the word of God, then you need to get in another situation. So there are union situations where you can't produce too much. You're producing units like, you know, the union rate is 8 an hour. And by just your ordinary work pace, you produce 20 or 25. Well, in that situation, it's okay to work for 8 an hour because that's a contract between management and the employees. You're under contract. You're under authority there. That's okay. In the other situation, the guy, the foreman, is obviously violating contract with the manager, and I wouldn't work in that situation.
There wasn't that much work for them to do. It's not like they were shirking responsibility. It was keeping them on the payroll. I don't see the distinction you're making between the union worker and this situation here.
The difference is lying. Now, supporting a lie. If I'd clarify, if the foreman I'm working under is lying to the manager about what is actually happening. If the manager says, "You guys go sleep during the afternoon," well, I'd take me some books and read and enjoy myself. But if the foreman is telling a lie to the manager, then I couldn't support his lie. It'd be okay to be paid $6 an hour to sleep. That's fine. You can do other things during time, but not under a lie. Like what? The question is, what do you do in a situation where your parent wants you to do something wrong? Or where he's doing something wrong. Then what you have to do is remain under the person's authority. If they're supporting something wrong, and it's your parent, you have to remain under authority to the extent that you let them go ahead and do what they want to. Don't function as their conscience. If they command you to get involved in it, you have to say no. If it is wrong. But you're not in a position of telling mom and dad what to do and what not to do. So you have to remain under their authority. But if they command you to do something that's wrong, you can't do that. You can look for an alternative. You know, Bill Gothard says look for a creative alternative.
You know, speaking of that summer thing, I look up in the summertime, it's kind of like this. We get all our work done. Great work from Halliburton. That's getting away. Halliburton. And the thing is, if we get our work done, the head guy would come by and say, "Hey, look, everything looks okay. We get it all done." But then they'd always tell you, "Get a broom." They'd give you busy work to do, and it was a job for you for the summer. And you know, I'd sit there, and he'd say, "Sit down." He'd just sit down. And I'd get him mad at me because I'd go take a broom and start sweeping. And, you know, it came in the thing of the parents, just do enough to keep busy.
Guy says everything looks fine, and yet there's still time on your hands. I'd stay under authority and take me a book along to read and go ahead and read. There are a couple of different kinds of work. One is the work that has to be continuously done hour by hour by hour, like assembly line work. There's another kind where you have to accomplish a task. And you may get it done in fast and shorter or greater time. When the task is done, you're done. But sometimes you're paid an hourly wage for a task-oriented type job. And whenever you are, then if he says okay, that's fine.
I've been out in the field where we just swept away, like for them to drill so much, then we do our job. We just have to wait out there, and we're paid by the hour. And I've also been told not to let somebody see you reading the book. We're just waiting there. Sometimes, you know, it can be well, different things are different things. But if we're just waiting a few hours or so, I've told them not to. Anybody see you reading a book or something like that? You know, there's nothing to do. No, literally nothing to do. You can just watch them drill, you know, but after a while you get tired of watching this thing go around and around.
You know. I'd explore and find out what kind of things I could do. Like maybe you could review your verses.
Maybe you could share with some of the guys there, you know, do some evangelism.
And maybe if you did that, they'd want you to read a book. Whenever you have one of those jobs where that's cyclical, you know. There are a lot of jobs where there is time on the job, and then you got to wait until somebody else completes their task, and then you can work again. I'd find out what the limits are. Use the time for sharing about your own life, bringing up questions. Any people into questions?
Harold, could you talk to us, John, too, a little bit about, I know with some industries or companies, you don't really have a choice as to where you'll be located. But let's say, what would be some factors that you would say to consider in being located on a job if you do have a choice? Like perhaps the churches in the area or a Christian ministry? What would be some things that perhaps you would suggest for us to consider if we, you know, did, if that was an option?
I think one of the basic fundamental things is you need to decide whether you're committed to the Great Commission or your career. You just need to make a decision. Because what happens is a person begins to develop a successful ministry in an area, and the enemy comes along, manages a job promotion for them, 10,000 more a year, in another area where it's going to be a dry hole. And so the person says, obviously it's the will of God since I hired into this company. And their ministry is X'd off. So you just need to decide. I'm a pastor. My basic mentality is lay. I was called into the ministry at 24, almost 25, or about 24 and a half. My mentality is lay. I may be sweeping streets next year. The key thing for me is what role I can play in the Great Commission. I may be teaching chemistry again. I'll do a little bit of carpentry. I might be doing carpentry next year. So I'm not addicted to the pastorate. The question is, how can I play a key role in doing what God wants done in the world? And you need to make a decision about that. I personally, if I were in a career, and these are some decisions I made in my life, I would not take advancement that would put me in a dry hole. I wouldn't do it. And there are a lot of dry holes in the nation. But couldn't God take care of me and such and such? Yeah, He could. He could. The question is, what are your values? So I'd explore and find out what is available. It depends on your level of Christian growth. Now, what do you need? Do you need somebody that can walk with you and help you stay on track? If you don't have that kind of fellowship, do you sort of go wandering? What happens to you during Christmas vacation? That pretty well tells where you're at. No, it really does. What happens to you during the summer? That tells where you're at. You know, right now you're a 16-cylinder sports car, Christian. Just rare and go whoom, 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 while you pop the clutch. But what happens whenever you're not around the group? That tells you what kind of group you need to be around. So I'd look for where you could get fed spiritually, a place where you have ministry. I'd do some investigating the area. So you're going to get more money. All of us get more money. That's just a matter of time. But you won't ever get more life. I've been offered positions in a lot larger churches than what I've been in. at a lot more money. The only problem is it would cost me some of the key things I think God wants done that I need to be involved in. I could have a lot more status. The only problem is it just cost me some key things. So there are a lot of ministries I'm not going to take. I just made that decision. So I look for, where can you plug into a ministry that's going and get some feeding and be involved in outreach? It's very hard to create a ministry yourself. You have to be, if you're a layman, you've got to be a really strong leader. And Gene Moore is not a weak leader. You know, if you get to know Gene, he is going forward so fast that the vacuum drags a lot of people along right behind him, you know. He's a man who follows God. And his intent and his determination is set. And he's a really gifted leader. And Gene has a really good ministry. But most of us need leadership. So I look somewhere where you can plug in and learn how to come to the point that you could establish ministry yourself as a layman.
When you're trying to establish, well, I'll just tell you, the Bible studies last year, I had some holdovers from the year before. Pretty weak Christians, basically. And so I had the choice of ministering to those guys or try to just start a new congregation or whatever altogether, you know. And you said earlier today that we should drop the weak Christians and start with good rank amateur non-Christians and get those souls more and work with those guys. What do you do with the weak Christians? Do you let them just sit in the background and watch and wait for them to catch fire on their own by themselves?
What I would do, you can establish a ministry either out of evangelism or out of discipling some guys and then getting them involved in evangelism. The way we established ministry in Fort Worth was that. But you can do either one. But the key thing that almost never gets done in the body of Christ is evangelism. If you'll minister to weak Christians in the context of evangelism, you'll find out who really has a heart for the Lord and who doesn't. And the evangelism itself will cause people to peel away from you.
So if they drop off, they weren't worth the time anyway in that context.
Well, evangelism. I never try to judge the worth of people. But I do judge where I'm going to put my strokes because I'm going to be held accountable for that. And there, one of the things, need is not call. You need to get that one down. Write it on the back of your eyelids. Need is not call. There are all kinds of needs in the world. If you start needing meads, you start meeting needs. You know, you go 24 hours a day and die off in 3 months and still all the needs will not be met. You have to pick the places. You have to pick the things that are going to make strokes count. So there are some people that are professional weak Christians. They get attention by being a weak Christian. There are other people that want to be involved in the Great Commission almost as much as they want to do some other things. Like, you know, have this girlfriend they have or the more money. And if you don't watch it, you get into these people who have not really decided to deal with sin. The person you want to help, somebody that wants to go forward bad enough to deal with sin and doesn't know how. That's the kind of person you really want to plug in and help. Because if you don't watch it, you gather a group that's not going to do anything, and they enjoy all the attention you give them. They can call you at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you'll talk for an hour. And so they go out and they sin, they get in terrible situations, get depressed, and go, I feel so bad. Oh, here is my brother, I need to help him. Well, you know, people, I've gotten late night calls and talked a long time. But if you have somebody that's a dumper, they go out and gather a load of garbage and come in and dump it on you, and they go out for another load, then that person's really is being used by the enemy to stop the outflow of the gospel. Anytime he wants you stopped, all you got to do is press his button. Speed calling. Quick, call up so-and-so. He's about to go evangelize. Have a problem. Get depressed. I just feel down. I better call so-and-so. And so you just need to be discerning. All people are of worth because they're made in the image of God. And anybody for whom Jesus died has worth. But it may not be wise to spend your time there.
I know when I was in college, there was a guy, I think, similar to what you're talking about. And I just purposed that every week or two, I would drop in on him. I would continue to pray for him, but that's all I could really do. And my senior year, he finally came around. He started growing. He started memorizing chapters out of the Bible. He started reaching out to people. Since then, he's gone to seminary, and he's reaching out to couples in Washington, D.C. now. So you can keep on in a minor way like that, and then whenever they really get serious, they'll know who to come to.
We have a false thought that we can make people grow. But for some people, it just hasn't got bad enough yet for them to change. They're really hurting, but not bad enough yet. So those people need to be backburnered, prayed for, concern expressed. Your time needs to be put in elsewhere. Especially whenever your time is so limited by a job. I mean, the ministry time available. Something else you can't evangelize. We're talking about responsibility on the job. You can't evangelize on the job. On the job, you need to be working. At coffee break, you can make appointments to get together with people afterwards and evangelize off the job. But if you turn into a full-time evangelist while you're working, respect for the Lord Jesus goes to zero. So what we encourage people to do is to get people on their job, to play racquetball after the job, or to have them over to the house for dinner and begin to develop a relationship outside the context they've met them in. It's like going to a health spa. It's real hard to evangelize at a health spa. Hey, open those weights over. And too out of breath to talk. But you can get to know someone and say, hey, why don't we get together for a dinner one night? Bring your wife over, we'll get our families together. Where you can explore the relationship outside this busy time that you're in. Other question?
Do you suggest we are considering full-time Christian work? That we should get a job before we go on to seminary or something like that?
Yeah, I think it'd do you good to hang around a couple of years, maybe here or some other place, and have a couple of years' experience as a layperson. And you need to be sure about your calling, because whenever money starts coming your way, quite often the call of God gets real far away. It is a still small voice, so you need to be clear about your calling. But to work as a layman for a year or two would really help. We have seminary students around after graduation in sort of an apprenticeship situation who are for the first time in their life finding out why people didn't attend all the activities they had set up for them as they're working a 40-hour week job and trying to minister too. Our secretary told me the other day, she said, you know, she's a Southwestern grad and has been aggressively involved in evangelism with us. So I always wondered, whenever I was on church staff, why people didn't come to the meetings. So now I know they were tired. They're just unrealistic expectations. And it can help a great deal. Because if you're going to spend your time training people how to be successful in a certain environment, it really helps to know the environment.
Now, could you speak to one of these situations that they talked about yesterday and give your ideas on the differences in your lifestyle? Or do you think we pretty well get that by long?
I think we may have hit it. Didn't y'all have questions off of the, some questions John and I might go far off of these two things?
How do you like your work?
No, I think your hand was up first.
What about is there a point like later on where you get the burnout? Ministry's not always way up here, if you're really fired up inside. Is there ever a point where you're going to hit this, you're burned out, you're tired, you know, it's like 20 years down the road or something?
I do it about every 4 months.
What are you doing? You get the kind of burnout. You're not real excited. Everybody's real excited. Oh, no. What's that
cinema? Well, there are a lot of different causes of burnout. Where you've been going strong, and then all of a sudden, flop, and there you go on your face. Oh, well, you're really not on your face. You've got a smile on your face walking around looking good on the outside. There, just a response to that. One of the things you need to realize is that life is made up of pressure times, life cycles, over and over again. There are times of very intense push in business. There will be times of real intense push. In ministry, there are times of intense push. And then there's a slackening off time. Many people, whenever they really get under the intense push for a couple of weeks, think, this is going on forever and I'll never survive. I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. And they just tube out. But really, most pushes last only 6 or 8 weeks. Like if you're an accountant, you know, starting the first of the year, you really put in the hours as an accountant working on taxes for corporations. So you just try to schedule in advance where you can get your work done, keep your finger in the ministry too, and then whenever work lightens up, begin to put more time in ministry. You know, we try to cycle in church life. There really is a cycle in church life anyway. Cycle is something like this. You work hard from September to May here in this area. And then vacations start in the summer. The whole church program gears back for the summer. And we just know that attendance is going to be down during the summer. They call it summer slump. But really, it's a summer recycle. People are taking vacations or taking time off. So we try to, in church, we try to just naturally cycle. We hit it hard and then encourage everybody to get out of town and rest. We set low attendance goals at Christmas and reach them every year. And just encourage people, get time with your families, have a good time, you know, get out of town. And then never come back, we're going to hit it hard. And we do that during the summer, too. We have a time down period during the summer. So one thing's for yourself, cycle some rest time after the crunch. Some push and then rest. Another thing, it's usually burnout comes whenever you're not paid enough attention to your own nourishment while you've been going in ministry. You start missing your quiet time because of the push, either ministry or job. Usually the problem is not ministry or job, it's goof-off. You always get your goof-off time, whether you go to work or you minister or not. And then you have to fight between ministry and job in order to get all things done, see? So you sit around and watch flies crawl on the wall for one evening a week.
Pac-Man.
And then you got, yeah, Pac-Man. And then you got to push it to make up the rest of the time. And so you say, how can I have a job and minister too? And it's really watching flies crawl on the wall that's getting you down. So you need to keep yourself with some planned recreation, some planned time off, and then work on your own nourishment.
When I was reading this thing on a personalized situation in your church, it made me think of a friend of mine I have at home. We have a huge singles department at my church in the city, and she graduated from college last year and went back, and she's used to, you know, kind of, you know, the same things we're used to, you know, lots of Christian fellowship, you know, and, you know, deep one-on-one time and stuff like that. And she got there, and this church is growing and growing and growing, but there's really no, you know, it's just kind of like, a lot of it is kind of like mating grounds is what it's like, you know, when you come in. If you come to our singles group, you're almost determined you'll get engaged and married, you know, within a year. And there's not a lot of real closeness there. And she's real frustrated, and she leads a small group Sunday school class in the singles department. But, you know, what are some things that, you know, you can do? It's mostly the girls, especially. The guys seem to, you know, things seem to be okay with them, but, you know, the girls are really lacking something.
You can, whenever you move into a church situation, so the question is, what can you do in this situation? Like we're in the singles department, you know, there's pretty low level of commitment,
yeah,
among people.
It's kind of like, you know, everybody comes, they all come to everything.
Yeah. You can only change that for which you have responsibility. And if you're not the singles department leader, you're not going to make too many big changes in it. Or the minister to singles. And if you're the minister to singles, you're not going to change too much of church life. Because there's a lead pastor. Many people get the vision for moving into a church and setting it afire with a vision for discipleship. And they get shot, you know, after about a year. And join the weeping wounded. Why didn't the church change? Well, one of the things is they didn't have a responsibility to change the church. That was up to the pastor and the key lay leaders. You can change that for which you have responsibility. So in her Sunday school class, for instance, she might be able to do some things to develop deeper relationships among people, maybe a small group retreat, begin having her group over during the week. But she's not going to change a whole lot of the rest of the singles ministry in any short-term time.
Let's start with the small group that you have a responsibility.
Yeah. Work in the line of the responsibility you have. Don't become a complainer. Why doesn't this church see the truth? And everybody says, oh no, another Jeremiah. Don't become a complainer. Work to change that for which you have responsibility and do that within the line of authority. And then just know that whenever you have a mating grounds, what you attract are those that want to mate, not necessarily those that want to follow Jesus. So, like if you have a dinner at BSU, the gang you expect are the eaters. You don't necessarily get the serious. But if what you're advertising is dinner, then don't complain if people come and want to eat. But while they're there at dinner, some things can be shared that the Holy Spirit may use to open up some hearts and turn some people into doers. So this could be viewed as a big pool among which there might be several serious people who want to get involved in evangelism. You might find some of those and begin to do something with them. Have you ever read Elton Trueblood's book, The Company of the Committed, or The Incendiary Fellowship? The Incendiary Fellowship, I think, is better. You ought to read that. Now, he's got some strange ideas on the Word of God, so don't buy that. But his ideas on commitment to the Lord Jesus and working together as a group are really good. Elton Trueblood, The Incendiary Fellowship. The convoy mentality will kill you off, especially as a layman. Convoy mentality is everybody's got to be doing it all at the same time. And if anybody gets out of line, then, oh no, we're losing the whole shot. So you spend all your time getting every sheep in line, making sure the whole thing is moving along together. And so you never give time to leadership and development. And the truth is, the church or any group is a widespread group. There are some quite advanced. Like in this group, there's some may be more advanced than others. I don't know who you are. And there may be some of you whom, as I've talked, are saying, that's a little beyond where I am. And others are saying, oh yeah, you know, I made those decisions a long time ago. In any group, there's a spread. And as you begin to press on to know God and to reach the world, there are those who will go with you. And then there are those who are going to wait a couple of years before they get to that point. And there are those who are never going to reach that point. So you can't get everybody to do all the necessary at the same time. You take care of the twaddlers and move with the movers. You know, twaddlers are provide something for them, and then move the people who are ready to grow. Encourage, teach the twaddlers, but disciple and form a team and get after the non-Christians with those who want to move. Instead of getting up there and beating the twaddlers, why don't you people shape up? What's wrong with you? Don't you love God? Instead of beating them, you know, try and teach them, encourage them. But take the movers and move with them. If you'll set an example, some of the twaddlers will get hungry.
Mm-hmm. I have a question about, like in your trainings, about the balance of time between discipleship and evangelism, and kind of how do you handle that? Like when you get working 40 hours a week, like how much time do you think you should spend evangelizing and in evangelism?
How much time do you spend in evangelism versus discipling when you're on the job? What would you say, John? Since you are, John owns a business and leads a ministry.
I think that'll at different periods in your life it'll change as your responsibilities do. Because I'm leading a ministry now, if all I did was evangelism, the ministry would die out. You know. If God has put you in a situation where there's someone who is just, man, just dying to grow and they're just going to kill you if you don't help them, then invest in that person. But do it in the context of doing evangelism with them, along with whatever you would want to do with them and helping them to grow. But I would say initially I would put a lot of strokes in evangelism. And if there's someone like that, take them with you. If not, do it on your own. I don't think I personally would go into a community and start beating a drum looking for somebody that wants to be discipled. I would just ask God to bring that person along if there is someone right now he wants you to disciple. But if not, that you'll just assume that you're going to start doing evangelism and go that route. In my business, I work about... now about 30 hours a week in my business and about 35 hours a week in my ministry. I have not been real successful thus far in doing a lot of evangelism through my job, because my job is a cleaning service, my ministry is a campus. That's kind of hard for me to do yet. But I try to spend as much time as I can on campus doing evangelism, taking guys with me, help them learn how to do it. And this semester has been hard for me to do that because of my time and some just personal things. But I've got to. You know, that's cutting the edge of it for me. Does that answer? You want to say anything?
There's a... If you give yourself to evangelizing, we're going to talk about tonight about some ways to do it, but if you give yourself to evangelizing, the people that will be drawn to you are those that want to do that.
That's right.
If you go in and say, who, you know, you hang out, you're single, Paul or Paul or Pauline, DD, Doctor Discipling, then a lot of people will come to you because that's getting very popular now. Then a lot of people will come to you and say, here I am, solve all my problems.
That's right.
Yeah. We especially face that in the church. But if you go after evangelism, those that want to do that will be drawn to you. And as they begin to grow, then you can spend more time with them, helping them develop a ministry. If you start out by discipling entirely, you tend to end up sort of on the shelf as far as evangelism goes. Because a lot of people are interested in growing. I think a real hard concept for people to grasp too, especially people who've come out of discipling ministries like you, and that's a lot of my background, and I believe very strongly in it. One of the hard concepts for us to grasp is that our primary purpose in the world is not our own growth. Do you know that? You're in the world to be used. You are to know God, and a relationship with Him is primary. But there's a point beyond which you're going to get stuff pretty well together. I mean, after you know your doctrine, there's not a whole lot of new doctrine to find. But groups who are used to, sort of like the philosophers at Mars Hill, they're used to sitting around telling and hearing something new all the time. And that's a lot of discipling ministries tend to build that into people. Boy, I got a new insight out of the Word. I just heard a brand new teaching. And you make all these tremendous discoveries as a growing Christian. I didn't know the Bible said that about finances. And you get all these overwhelming new insights. After a while, you pretty well get all the insights. Now, God will show you deeper truths about them, but you're not going to discover a lot of brand new stuff. You may discover, you know, a new method or a way to do things, but your insights and the understanding of the Word is going to be pretty well. You're going to set the boundaries. Christians at that point tend to stagnate or move toward heresy because they're looking for more new insights. Brand new insights come in, you know. Yeah, I'm running out of new insights. Quick, somebody give me a hit! There he goes. Because our eyes are turned on ourselves and our own, we get our zing out of a new insight. You get your zing out of knowing God and doing the will of God. New insights, you know, are nice, and the Lord will give you greater understanding of the Word as you go along, but you're going to color in the outlines drawn. You're not going to be discovering more of the picture. And so a lot of people, as they move out of a discipling environment, they finish their sort of basic Christian growth in college. They got a little more to go for another couple of years or 3 years in the community if they keep growing. People then begin to get frustrated and they feel like, well, you know, there's not much more to learn. I read the Bible 45 times and here I am reading it again. And I know my doctrine now and I know pretty well about evangelism. There's nothing else to learn. Well, the point is not to so much to keep on learning brand new things. Has to know God and do His will. You're here to know Him and to be used. Do you catch the distinction I'm making between the two? I don't know if I'm communicating or not. But you're going to learn a certain amount, and then you're going to spend your life in service, knowing more of the God who is, learning more of His Word, learning a greater depth of it. But your primary purpose is not the books, but it's to meet Him in daily life, doing His will where He puts you. Know Him and love Him and do what He wants. Your servant, primarily. And your scholarship in the Word is to bring you into the presence of God and enable you to more effectively do His will. So as you move out into a career, what you're thinking about is, Father, I've had time with You this morning. That's tremendous. I'm going to meet You today on the job. Show me how to do Your will today. But discipling very quickly shades into another me preoccupation. Christian growth does. It's another way to get my eyes on me. Well, I'm not getting very much out of this. I already know that. This is not edifying to me. You know, I rarely ever go to a conference where I get a real zing. I mean, brand new inside, a bolt out of the sky. Ah! You know, there it is. I rarely ever do that. Now, I did that a lot earlier, but it just doesn't happen anymore. Because I've studied a good part of the stuff, and I know most of the stuff that's done at conferences. I get some new insights. But I'll go to one, I might get one new insight out of, you know, hours and hours that were presented. Because of I'm just older in the Lord, and I've been around a while. But my primary purpose is not to go to conferences and get a zing, you know. Oh, what a sermon. That's not my purpose. My purpose now is to serve the brothers and sisters in the world and to help them as I can to know God better and for us to get out together and reach one-eyed Christians. And the joy now comes to me not whenever I go to a conference and get a zap, but whenever I see people come to new life in Jesus.
Do you ever find yourself going to a conference just anticipating not learning very much, but anticipating also that you'll be there mostly to help other people?
Uh-huh.
Just to be another voice to explain what things
are. Yeah. But if I begin to feel like I pretty well got it together, I can anticipate learning quite a bit.
Mm. Something else along these lines is in your discipleship group, something you might want to continually ask yourself is, why am I teaching these people all this stuff? You know, why? Why do I want them to learn this? Why? Because so many times we get our follow-up topics, our discipleship topics, our Bible studies, and then we pass them out and they run through the treadmill, you know, and take them back up and everybody's happy. And we've never thought through, why am I doing this? What's the purpose? Why does God want me to do this? And so usually that why somewhere goes back to evangelism. You know, it goes back to some other things too, but it goes back to so that this person can be equipped so that he can be a faithful laborer. So ask yourself as you're doing your discipling, why? And ask yourself, you know, why am I on this team? Why am I going to this conference? Why, you know? So that you won't just be running through the maze of all the activities, but you'll be knowing why, and you'll get it, you know, it'll affect your life.
Remind you, John's saying, I think, remind yourself of your purpose. Why do we do this Bible study? Well, we got to have Bible studies this year. You know, if we don't have Bible studies, the ministry will die. Well, maybe that'd be good.
That's what I was thinking. Maybe, you know, if we're not really sure what our purpose is for doing what we're doing, when we get out of a setting where it's expected to do this, you know, that's when we're, you know, we'll quit.
And the purpose is because people do need to know God, but in knowing God, they need to be equipped to do the will of God. And so as we help somebody to gain assurance and salvation, it's not so that, boy, another one got assurance down. But this person is beginning to get stabilized now so that they can walk with Jesus and find all the excitement that comes from knowing him and doing his will in the world. And so as we go through a gospel presentation, it's not so that now 45 know how to witness. But, man, we've laid another brick on the wall of building an effective laborer here. And this person can now begin to have some of the excitement of meeting God in evangelism. So we're working toward building laborers. If you just do Bible studies because you feel guilty if you don't do Bible studies, then you don't need to quit doing Bible studies. You just need to get a higher ambition. A lot of people, never they're doing something for the wrong, doing the right things for the wrong reasons. They punt the right thing then. And that's sin too. So just get your motivation figured and just keep that in front of you, especially as you get into a career. Do the things that are actually going to help people get to know God and move on in reaching others.
I've got a couple questions. One, in the dorms, there's a guy that who has he's come out of Catholicism. You know, he's lost and he knows he's lost, but he's really been seeking the Lord. And he's gone through some family experiences right now that have just left him shell-shocked. I mean, he's numb inside. And he's at a point where, you know, we were going through and dealing with a lot of with the fallacies in Catholicism and sharing with him just really what the Word says. But he's at a point right now where he's so numb inside that he's having a hard time thinking about anything with that family situation. What's the best way to approach, you know, that situation where lost people are in that position, and also in Christians, when they're so overwhelmed by emotional traumas that they can't think much about anything else.
One of the key things is to get them doing productive thinking about it. Usually, when we say we're thinking about something, we're not really thinking, we're just doing. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And it's like a car that's wheels and we're not going anywhere. So if you can get people oriented to begin to think, now what is wrong? And then what steps can I take to take care of the situation, to respond to God? If you can get them to focus in on that, they'll begin to solve the situation and move on. But if they will not pull their mind out of the why, when, if, whatever, if they won't pull their mind out, then they're just going to get deeper and deeper until they're in up to the hubs. And they're going to have to wait till the dry season for them to get out. I just share that with them. There's a big difference between thinking and doing. But I would go ahead and focus on that and help them make some progress.
Next question is at work. I work with quite a few older people who've been in the same job for years, and that's just it's their life. I mean, they don't have anything but that. And as an employee sharing the gospel with them, and some of the things they've committed to their life to are wrong. You know, and they're temporal, and a lot of it's a blue collar situation, and the job is really, you know, grungy, and so they get their satisfaction from, you know, doing some pretty nasty stuff, and so and other things. So what's the best way to approach them to tell them, say, look, you've blown, you know, 55 years of your life, and, you know, coming from a, you know, a young whippersnapper, how do I tell them, how do I express to them that the things they're investing their life in are temporal and that they've been worthless and they're going to burn?
So how do you express to older people that
get them to look at their lifestyle and see that
their lifestyle is wrong?
Yeah.
I think the place where I always try to start is with the positive. And rather than worrying about pointing out their error, I try to focus on the opportunity that is before them. As they get a growing understanding of the gospel, they're gonna go through remorse over the wasted years. But I try to focus on the opportunity that is right now. So one of the things I do in sharing the gospel is I start talking about answered prayer, like my dollar car had 27,500 miles on it. As a Buick. Talk about answered prayer, talk about what God's doing. Try to find the testimony of an older Christian to share with them. Boy, you know what happened to this guy? He did this, this, and this. And focus on the positive, the benefit is there. Because they already know on the inside that they're wasting it. They can put up a lot of defenses, but they know that they've wasted it. The enemy, see, whenever the enemy rips somebody off for so long, what he loves to start doing then is pointing the finger at them and keep ripping them off and then start condemning, condemning, condemning. They know on the inside that's wrong. So I try to show the benefit of Jesus. I work mainly on the benefit and then never get down to the point of the gospel. Clarify for them what's going to have to change if they make this commitment. This is what's wrong with my neighbor right now. He turned over a new leaf a while back. A fella came through. I think he was out of a cult. I'm not sure. But he prayed a prayer and this guy thought he was Christian. And we got down and prayed a prayer anyway, and he turned over a new leaf. And he straightened up for about 3 or 4 days and then went back to his lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And he just felt really ripped off. But I'd already been witnessing to him, and he's considering it. He told me on Monday night he came over about 12:30 crying. His mother had died. Mm-hmm. He's 43. And she's one of the few really kind people to him in the world. And he came over crying. We sat down and talked a while, and he said, she'd made a commitment. I led her to Christ. The Lord had been working on her, and she wanted me to come and talk to her. And I think she made a genuine commitment. It was a couple of months ago. But he said, you know, so I really do want to see Mama. And he said, I'm thinking that over about turning my life over. He said, I'm going to let you know when I do. So I'll turn it all over. I'm not ready yet, but I'll turn it all over. Now he's been cooking a while, working through this process. But what he has isn't much, but he still likes it better than the prospect of even the benefit he's seen. But we've prayed for money for him, and he's gotten money. And he knows that works.
So right now you're just waiting and
waiting and loving him. Lord said to give one of our cars to him. We gave it to him. His motor froze and burst last winter in his truck. So we gave a car that needed a little bit of repair. He repaired it. And, and he helps me out a lot. We have a real good relationship. This is going to take time.
After you've really formally presented the gospel and brought it all the way down to that point, and they know that it's what keeps them from God, like a moral situation or something like that, then you continue just loving that person and not continually hammering them with the gospel again and again.
Yeah, I'd just be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If they know what the score is, it's a matter of them deciding. So I'd get them involved with other Christians. Especially after you've talked over the gospel with them. Next time you get together, you sort of tend to take up where you stopped. Why don't you change? Why don't you? So get them with another Christian. And let them see another person's life. Quite often somebody else will lead them to the Lord.
But you don't dump the relationship since
you've
done your deal.
I also don't spend all my time on the path. So this is why it's important to share the gospel early. I don't spend all my time sowing seed on the path. If you share the gospel early, your relationship develops with Jesus, a very aware and dominant factor in your relationship. If you share late, then you go ahead and develop this relationship with the person, then Jesus comes up, and it's either them or Jesus, and they feel like you've deceived them. But if you share early, and Jesus is the core of what you do, they'll either continue involvement with you, or they'll gradually move away. Carolyn?
Could you share just a real brief example of what you mean? Like, you don't want them, like, the first 10 minutes they're with them to give a 10-minute preaching session, but, like, could you just share how do you just relate to Jesus?
Yeah. What I usually do is I'll start off with a question. It would be chatting a little while. I'll ask them. I'll try to work to the point where I can ask them about their religious background. Usually you can go, people talk about one another's life situation, their family, and then their occupation. And I ask them about their religious background. What's your religious background? And you learn some interesting things there, and I'll share about mine. And we'll chat a little bit, and then I'll ask them, have you ever committed your life to Christ, or are you just not sure where you stand? And most people will say, I'm really not sure. If they're a Buddhist, I'll have found that out already. And I might shape that second question a little differently. But still, I'll come down to Christ. If they're a Mormon, I'll know what to expect. And then we'll just dialogue about that. Well, I'm not really sure. Or, yeah, I think I have. And I'll say, well, tell me about it. And we'll talk about it, and I'll share about how I committed my life to Christ. I'll say, well, do you know what the Bible says is necessary to commit your life to Christ? And do you just know? And most people will say, well, no, not really. And then I ask, well, I could show you if you'd like. It'd take about 10 minutes. And since we've dialogued, we've had a conversation, I'm sharing freely and they're sharing freely. Most people usually say, yeah, I'd like to know. And I'll share a tract with them or go, pull out a Bible and share with them simply a gospel presentation. Now we come down to the point of praying. I'll say, whenever Jesus comes in, he wants to be the boss of your life. And I'll turn over Luke 14:25-33 and tell him this is the kind of commitment that he takes. He doesn't take any other contract. And he will, there are going to be changes. Can you think of some things in your life that he'd want to change? And then, well, no. Well, they don't understand sin. So, well, the Bible talks about these kinds of things. And we'll go back and talk about that some more. If they know some, then the question is, are you willing for him to change these or anything else? And if they say yes, they're ready to pray. Most people will say, well, I'm not really ready for that right now. And I say, well, that's really fine, because he himself says right here in Luke 14:25-33, which talks about you can't be my disciple, he says it 3 times. And he talks about building the tower and counting the cost. He says right here, you really need to think this thing over. Count the cost, figure it out. If I can help in any way, well, I'd really be glad to. If you have questions or stuff that I could clarify, I'd really like to help. And so we go on and talk about the weather. And then later on, we might come back to that and get them around to a Christian and say, John, why don't you tell them about what happened to you, how you committed your life to Christ? And they share about what happened. We try to get them into a home fellowship, one of the group meetings during the week, into a worship service. But usually they'll have been to a couple of dinners and played racquetball and a party or two before they ever get to a home fellowship. So that's the general procedure we use. And it,